I want to take up in volume 3 at March the 14th, 1900. And the heading is How to Draw Souls to Catholicism. Since the confessor had given me the obedience to pray to the Lord that he would manifest to me what should be done in order to draw souls to Catholicism and to remove so much unbelief, I prayed for several days and the Lord would not deign to manifest himself on this point. Finally, this morning, I found myself outside of myself, transported into a garden which seemed to be the garden of the church. And in it, there were many priests and other dignitaries who were discussing this topic. While they were discussing, a dog of enormous size, that's usually a symbol of Satan and strong satanic attack. A dog of enormous size and strength came out, and the majority of them were so scared and exhausted as to let themselves be bitten by the beast. I find that unbelievable, that they used none of the spiritual means to protect themselves and to understand the power that they have as beings in Christ to get rid of this attack. So they mustn't have been living a real spiritual life either, because otherwise they wouldn't be so scared. They're really scared of the attack. But if you remember all that has been said up to now about the terrible problems in the priesthood and the hierarchy in Italy, getting involved in worldly affairs and all the rest of it, and Jesus wanted them out of it, then you will understand that they're already caught up in the world, and so they're not really in a position to actually deal with this crisis. So while they were discussing, a dog of enormous size and strength came out, and the majority of them were so scared and exhausted as to let themselves be bitten by that beast, and then they would withdraw like cowards from the enterprise. In other words, they were not ready to deal with this at all, and certainly not willing. That fierce dog had no strength to bite, except those who had Jesus in their hearts as their centre. I don't understand that. He had no strength to bite. And my book says only those who had Jesus in their hearts as their centre, who would thus form the centre of all their actions, thoughts and desires. Now, if Jesus is in your centre, he forms the centre of all your thoughts and desires. Yes, Jesus formed a seal for these people, and that beast would become so weak as to have not even the strength to breathe. In other words, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. So if these people really had Jesus in the centre of their lives, they would have been protected and they would have known how to deal with this. Now, while they were discussing, I heard Jesus behind my shoulders saying, all other society knows who belongs to them. Only my church does not know who her children are. So there you have an echo of Matthew 13, where you have the dragnet thrown out into the sea and a haul of all kinds comes in. And it's only at the judgment that the fish are separated, good and bad. You also have an echo of Matthew 25, the final judgment, where in the end, the people are divided into sheep and ghosts and goats and sent to different destinies. So we have good and bad in the church, in other words. Only my church does not know who her children are. The first step is to know those who belong to her. And these you can know by establishing a reunion one day. Now, what Louisa calls a reunion here, we would call a retreat. In other words, gather them together for a day of prayer, so that you will invite them, so that those who are Catholic should convene to the appointed place for this retreat. And there, with the help of the lay Catholics, they should decide what is advisable to do. Now, this is a bit unusual, because it anticipates Vatican II, that the church is told to reach out for the help of the lay Catholics. until Vatican II, they were treating the lay Catholics as you're the ones who pay up and, excuse my language, shut up. So once they have appointed this place for the retreat, there, with the help of the lay Catholics, they should decide what is advisable to do. Now, that's actually what happened in the earliest part of the church. You'll find it in the Acts of the Apostles, that the apostles would gather the whole church together and make a decision. You see this in Acts chapter 6 and 7, when there was a problem with the Hellenists, and the apostles called the whole church, and the church said, well, this is what you should do, and that's what they did. So that's the first step. The second step is to oblige everyone to go to confession. This is the most important thing and renews man and forms true Catholics. Now, I find this absolutely astonishing. Jesus has to tell the church the most obvious thing of all, that the first thing everybody has to do is to go to confession to make sure that the relationship with God is right. And therefore, he said, this is the most important thing that renews us and forms true Catholics, as distinct from people who turn up to the church when they want. And he said, this law about going to confession is not just for those who are present, but they should oblige the leaders. Now, they are the people at the retreat, the lay people advising the church. They should oblige the leaders to oblige their subjects to go to confession. In other words, if you want real Catholics, Jesus is saying, you've got to call a gathering in which everybody from the top down must go to confession. And if they don't succeed with gentle manners, Jesus said, you should dismiss them from your service. Oh, that's fascinating. In other words, would you stop tolerating people who are not actually with you? Once each priest, now so each priest is talking about each parish, has formed the body of his Catholics. The body of his Catholics are those who are committed to Christ and his church. Then he will be able to advance to superior steps. In other words, you're going nowhere if you haven't even got the foundations in. In fact, recognizing the opportunity of the moment, the way to penetrate into other parties, in other words, to start evangelizing, and the prudence in exposing themselves is like pruning trees, which makes them produce large and mature fruits. But if the tree is not pruned, The Bible, Old and New Testament, refers to the people of God as trees. And Jesus refers to the whole church as a tree in John 15. I am the vine and you are my branches. Okay. So if the tree is not pruned, it does make a beautiful display of leaves and flowers. But as soon as a frost comes, in other words, a problem, or a wind blows, you have opposition. Since the tree does not have enough sap and strength to sustain so many flowers in order to change them into fruits, the flowers fall off and the tree remains stripped. In other words, you've got no fruits at all. The same happens in the things of religion. First, you must form a suitable body of Catholics. Now, a suitable body is committed Christians, so as to be able to confront other parties, and then you will come to penetrating into other parties to form one single party. So the other parties are the other denominations to form one single religion. After you had said this, I didn't hear him anymore, Louisa said. And without even seeing him, I found myself back inside myself. Who can say the pain at not having seen Blessed Jesus for the whole day and the tears that I shed. Now, I find it very sad that when Jesus was asked the question, how would you revive the church and how would you be able to get it to flourish and remove all this unbelief? Jesus said, start with the obvious, with confession. And then he said, would you ever gather the committed Christians together? Not the ones who are there for births, marriages and deaths. Or as somebody said, hatch, match and dispatch. They're not your committed Christians. They're not the ones you can do something with. And every parish has its group of committed Christians. And Jesus says, work with them. The answer is too obvious. No wonder he delayed a few days. So March the 15th, 1900, this is about victim souls. Since Jesus continued not to come, Louisa said, I was consumed with sorrow and I felt such a fever as to become delirious. Now, since the confessor came to celebrate the divine sacrifice, I received communion, but I could not see my dear Jesus as usual. So I began to speak my usual nonsense. Tell me, my good, why do you not make yourself seen? This time it seems to me that you have no occasion to withdraw. Now, Louisa keeps on sticking to this point, that when Jesus doesn't come, that she has done something about it. Now, we're only in volume 3 and he has already told her a number of times. And when we get to volume 15, he will have told her ad nauseam that the reason why he stays away has nothing to do with her behaviour. It's to do with what he's doing in the universe. And so she says, how can you leave me like this? Now, she's going to stick to this opinion for as long as possible until Jesus tells her to stop. So how can you just leave me this way? She said, not even the friends of this earth act in this way. When they have to be apart, at least they say goodbye to each other. You do not even say goodbye to me. How can this be? Is this the way to behave? Forgive me if I speak like this. Yeah, she needs forgiveness, all right. It is the fever that makes me delirious and makes me reach folly. And then she says, who can say all the nonsense I spoke to him? I don't want to say any more. Now, Louisa is experiencing ginormous pain because she doesn't see Jesus. Those of us who have never seen Jesus in three-dimensional form, who have never had an out-of-the-body experience, we haven't had flights of the spirit in our prayer, and therefore we have not had these extraordinarily close encounters with the Lord, we cannot understand the sheer agony of coming back to ordinary everyday life. That's beyond us. And so Louisa's pain, therefore, can seem to us exaggerated, but it's not at all. I want to give you Psalm 27, verse 9, and I want to give you Psalm 42 from verse 1, where she says, where the psalmist says, I've nothing but tears for my bread night and day, as they say all day long, where is your God? Okay. I want to give you also Psalm 63. And in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, for you I long, for you my soul is thirsting. Even my body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water. Now, that's the best explanation I'm going to give you for the privations in these early volumes. There are other explanations as well. So while I was raving and crying, Louisa said, Jesus showed one hand and then one arm. In other words, I'm here. And this is a very childlike way of saying this. Small children will understand this perfectly. A small child can't tolerate the mother not being in the same room. And so if the mother goes upstairs and has to do something upstairs, the child can feel abandoned. And the mother can just peek around the stairs and say, I'm not gone. I'm still here. And so you just get this momentary revelation that the child is being told, calm down, it's okay, I'm here. And that's what's happening to Louisa. And then she says, when I saw the confessor giving me the obedience to suffer the crucifixion. Now, she has no problem about suffering the crucifixion, but she has a ginormous problem about suffering the absence of Jesus. How different she is to us. And Jesus, as though forced by obedience, made himself seen. And immediately I said to him, why were you not letting yourself be seen? You see, what for her is normal is totally outlandish for everybody else. And he showing a serious appearance, that usually means she has said or done something that's not perfect. It's nothing. It is that I want to chastise the earth. Now, he has told her all the time that that's the reason for his absence. And if I am in good relations even with one soul, I feel disarmed. And I've no strength to lay hand on the chastisements, because when I make myself seen, if you see that I have to send chastisement, you begin to say, pour them into me, make me suffer, which is the office of the victim soul. And I feel conquered by you. So I never lay hand on the chastisements, and men do nothing but grow worse. The book says grow bolder. That means get worse. Okay. So Jesus is saying that the condition of the human race in 1900 is such that if he doesn't chastise, then things are going to get very much worse. But Louisa has the office of the victim soul to placate him and to make reparation. And so there's this very delicate balance going on between them. How much reparation do you do? How much chastisements do you do to try and keep the human race going? Now, I want to give you Genesis 18, verses 16 to 33, which is Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were ripe for judgment, and yet the Lord allowed allowed Abraham to intercede for them. Because somebody must stand in the breach and show this heroic love of neighbour. Okay. So, Louisa continues. Now, as the confessor continued to repeat the obedience, in other words, the confessor is putting pressure on the Lord, and the Lord recognises the church's authority. So, he kept continue to repeat the obedience to make me suffer the crucifixion. Jesus showed himself slow in letting me do this obedience, not like the other times in which he immediately wanted to submit himself. And he said to me, and you, we would say, Louisa, what do you want? What do you want to do? This is very interesting because Louisa has already committed herself fully to the divine will. But we are always free. And God will never, ever override your free will. And if you're going to do something big like suffering, he wants to know, do you actually want to do it? Louisa said, Lord, whatever you want. So turning to the confessor with a serious aspect, he said to him, you too want to bind me by giving her disobedience to suffer. And while saying this, he began to share the pains of the cross with me. And then showing himself appeased, he poured his bitterness. And then he added, where is the confessor? I think that's fascinating because the Lord knows everything. So the way we would say it is, where is the confessor? In other words, he's gone out of the room, okay? And Louisa said, Lord, I don't know where he went. Indeed, I don't see him with us anymore. Now, very often, Louisa does see the confessor with Jesus when she's in this out-of-the-body experience. She sees him on a spiritual plane, but she doesn't actually see him now. And Jesus said, I want him because just as he refreshed me, I want to refresh him. I think that's absolutely beautiful. Now, a thought came to me and disappeared again, and I'm going to say it before I forget it altogether. If you look at this text that I have just been reading, and you need to look at it yourself in the book, you will see that there is God in heaven and there is the human race on the earth. God cannot abide sin and evil and filthiness. He can't do it because he is all holy and all pure and he's all love. And so in order to stop us from actually destroying ourselves, he sends chastisements. And the chastisement is meant to be a correction. It's not meant to be a judgment is a different thing. When Abraham was finished, Abraham realized that God sent a judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah, so they were wiped out. A chastisement is different. It's a learning curve. You're supposed to put correction into the system. But what you see here is that Jesus says that if he is to do the chastisement, he's got to keep away from the victim's soul, because he can't resist the power of that person's loving, sacrificial prayer. Now, to me, this contradicts a very universal image of God in the Old Testament, that he's hard and cruel and he only sends punishments and all of this and all of that. In actual fact, the scriptures show that God, excuse my language now, God is a softie. He will threaten all kinds of punishments. But the moment we make any sign of repentance, he changes his mind completely. There are many stories about that in the Old Testament. He threatened Nineveh that in 40 days, this is the book of Jonah, they were all going to be destroyed. But when the king, who wasn't a Jewish person, he was a pagan Gentile. And when the king said, okay, the God of heaven is speaking to us, we better obey, declare a fast from myself down to the cattle in the field, we're all going to fast, that's it. God changed completely. And not only did he not punish them, he blessed them. And you've got loads of examples like that in the Old Testament. So God is not this fierce God that they're trying to make him out to be. And of course, Satan will want us to keep that image so that we will fear this terrible God so much that we will never love him. And of course, the greatest thing is for us to learn how to love. St. Francis of Assisi, towards the end of his life, used to say, love is not loved, you know, and Louise is going to say that as well. So let's come to March the 17th, 1900, and the heading is Sorrow for the Pope. The Pope at the time was Leo the 13th, the one who saw that vision of Satan talking to Christ and asking him for 100 years to destroy the church. And amazingly, Christ said yes. Why would Christ say yes? Because the church had to be sifted like wheat. You remember he said to Simon Peter just before the Passion, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you all like wheat. In other words, to find out, are you really what you say you are? Look, if I want to become a pilot, it's not enough for me to go to the school and learn all about aviation. I have to be tested to see, am I airworthy? And they have to put me through very severe testings, because they're not going to put an airplane with 200 people or 400 people at my mercy if they're not completely sure that I'm airworthy. So the testing is actually terribly important. The sifting is very important. And some people who will have gone through the training and have passed it all theoretically would never get a job as a pilot, because it was only theoretical information, but they didn't have the instinct to fly. So the reason why we have this need for chastisement here at 1900 is that this is the time when Marxist communism and atheism and modernism and rationalism and all the other isms that were to literally sift the 20th century like wheat were thrown upon the earth. And so when the Lord would send chastisements, he would be giving people reminders to turn to God, to trust in God, to trust him beyond reason. And so there's much more to a chastisement than appears to the eye. It's not just a case of making you uncomfortable. It's a case of giving you a wake up call so that you will actually begin to do what you should be doing. So this is March the 17th, 1900. This morning, Blessed Jesus made me see the Holy Father, that's Leo the 13th, with open wings, going in search of his children in order to gather them under his wings. Now, Matthew 23:37, Jesus said he wanted to gather the Jewish people like chicks under his wings as well. And Louisa said, I could hear the Pope's laments. He was saying, my children, how many times have I tried to gather you under my wings and you escape me? Please listen to my moans and have compassion for my sorrow. Because the Pope could see this terrible tsunami of evil that was going to be launched onto the 20th century. And while saying this, he cried bitterly. It seemed that it was not only the secular. Now, Louisa uses this word secular all the time, and it means those who are not priests and not religious. OK, and so it includes, it really means people in society. I was calling this the laity, but I think it covers much more than the laity in the church. It people in society. So not only society in general were moving away from the Pope, but also priests. And these gave greater sorrow to the Holy Father. Now, these priests are the ones who are caught up in this Marxist atheism and modernism and rationalism and all the rest of it. And they and their descendants have caused havoc in the church. How pitiful it was to see the Pope in this position. After this, I saw Jesus who echoed the laments of the Holy Father. In other words, the Holy Father was echoing heaven's laments. And he added, there are very few who have remained faithful. And those few live like foxes withdrawn inside their dens. Okay. So if you go back to the message we've just had on March the 14th, the message was to go out and evangelize instead of hiding in your own place. They are afraid to expose themselves. Now, if we are afraid to expose ourselves, both the enemy on earth and the spiritual enemy has won the battle. They are afraid to expose themselves in order to pull their children away from the mouths of the wolves. Now, the wolves in sheep's clothing are the priests who have gone astray and the religious who have gone astray. They speak, they propose, but these are just words thrown to the wind. They never come to deeds. Having said this, Jesus disappeared. Now, we've been told several times already in volume 3 that Jesus is not interested in all the words. He's only interested in facts, deeds, what you actually do. So after a while, Jesus came back. Louisa said, I felt all annihilated within myself in the presence of Jesus. And he, seeing me annihilated, told me, my daughter, the more you lower yourself within yourself, the more I feel drawn to lower myself towards you and to fill you with grace. Here is how humility is the bearer of light. So this little passage here, we're back to our nothingness again. So when Louisa says she felt all annihilated, she's back into this absolute nothing space. But at this particular point in volume 3, the annihilation has a slight negative tone, whereas it's going to be utterly liberating later on. And so Jesus says, and the message is for us more than Louisa. All of these messages are more for us than for her. The Lord was using her to try and give some spiritual direction to a century where spiritual directors were going to be something that they were going to be so scarce that people would have to look up a dictionary to know what the meaning of the word was. So Jesus is telling us, the more you lower yourself within yourself, the more I feel drawn to lower myself towards you and to fill you with my grace. Now, in the gospel, Jesus said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Okay, so it's the humility that draws God towards us. So I've been telling you that it is very, very important to do your little mantra every day of saying, not my will, but thine be done, not my will, but thine be done, especially when things go against you. And here we are being told that to add to this little refrain that we need to say to the Lord, look, I throw myself into my nothingness to give you the space to work with me. And the more we throw ourselves into our nothingness, the more he can work with us. So, March 20th, 1900, Jesus is forced to chastise and the victim's soul tries to placate him. So here's this delicate balance coming in again. Having received communion, Louisa said, I saw my sweet Jesus inviting me to go out with him on the condition, however, I love this. This is going to be quite a struggle. On the condition, however, that if I was to go with him whenever I could see that Jesus was forced to send chastisements because of sins, I should not oppose him. Now, Louise is going to find this extremely difficult because she has the role of victim soul. And it's not until you get to about volume 11 that he has changed completely her role from victim soul to opening up the kingdom of the divine will for the rest of us. So Louise is told she's not to oppose him so that he could send the chastisements. So with this condition, we went out going round the earth. So this is your Amos 3:7. The Lord shows everything to the prophet ahead of time, 7-8. So we went round the earth. At first, I began to see areas not too far from us. That means she's talking about Italy. Okay. Which were all withered, especially at certain points. So turning to him, I said, Lord, how can these poor people go on if they lack the food to nourish themselves? OK, she's already forgotten what she's supposed to keep her mouth shut. Oh, please, she said, you can do anything. Just as you made vegetation wither, make it green again. And since he had the crown of thorns, she said, I stretched out my hand, telling him, my good, what have these people done to you? Did they perhaps put this crown of thorns on your head? Well, then give it to me. This is Louisa, the victim soul, working. So you will be placated and will give them food. Now, if you go to the prophet Amos, I think it's in chapter 4, 3 or 4. It is Jesus because he's the divine word. The Lord says to the people, that's why I left your teeth clean in your towns. Now your teeth will only be clean if you're not eating. And so he sent them famine. And if he sends us famine or a difficulty in finding food, he's trying to wake us up and get us to repent. So she said, you will be placated and you will give them food so as not to let them perish. And removing the crown from Jesus, she said, I pressed it onto my own head. Now, Jesus' reaction to this, I think, is terribly funny. And it shows just how wonderful was the relationship between the two of them. While I was doing this, Jesus said, it shows that I can't take you with me. Now, let me translate that into ordinary English for you. I can't take you anywhere. Because by taking you and being unable to do anything is the same thing. In other words, if I take you, I can't do any chastising. So Louisa said, Lord, I've not done anything. Forgive me if you know that I have done evil, but please take me with you. And he said, your way of acting binds me everywhere. In other words, the action of the victim soul. And Louisa said, I'm not the one who does this. It's you yourself who make me operate in this way. Now, Louisa is great at throwing the ball back at him. She's great at it. Because in being with you, I see that everything is yours. And if I care about your things, it seems to me that I... If I did not care about your things, it seems to me that I wouldn't care about you. Therefore, you must forgive me if I act in this way, because I do it for love of you. You see, with Louisa, everything is love. With Jesus, everything is love. So I want to give you Psalm 145, verse 17. God only ever acts out of love. So this is love and love struggling together. Who's going to win? So Louisa said, "We continue to go around." Jesus didn't say anything, because he knows she's talking the truth. And Louisa said, "I did as much as I could not to tell him anything at certain points so that he wouldn't chastise, in order not to give him any occasion to make me withdraw." Now, this is her problem. She wants to be with him under any circumstances. And so she doesn't want to give him any occasion to make her withdraw back to her bed, you see, and lose his presence. "But where I could not," she said, "I would begin to oppose him." There were some things and she had to really intervene. "We arrived at some place in Italy," it was, "where they were making a plot which was to cause a great disorder. But I didn't understand what the plot was. So I began to say, 'Lord, do not allow this. These poor people, how will they go on?' And seeing that I insisted and wanted to prevent him, Jesus told me with authority, 'Withdraw, withdraw.' And removing a belt of nails and pins." Now, I wouldn't like a belt of nails and pins around me, would you? "Removing a belt of nails and pins that he wore sunken inside his flesh." Now, that's the reparation he's making. "Which made him suffer very much," Louisa said. Jesus said to her, "Withdraw, but take this belt with you, for you will give me great relief by making reparation for all of this." And Louisa said, "Yes, I'll put it on myself in your place, but let me be with you." And he said, "No, withdraw." And said this with such authority that, unable to resist, in one instant I found myself inside of myself. And I was able to understand, I was not able to understand what the plot was. So Louisa isn't given to understand what actually is going on here. And the Lord, at a certain point, does not want her to do the intercession of the victim soul, because it's too important for him. He has to chastise. Otherwise, there's going to be some terrible disaster. And mercifully, we weren't told about it. So, March the 25th, 1900. So this is Jesus, the incarnate word, likened to the sun. Now, one of the favourite images of Jesus in these writings is the sun. "This morning, my adorable Jesus, in the act of coming, told me, 'Just as the sun is the light of the world, so did the word of God, in incarnating himself, become the light of souls.'" Now, that's John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5, and chapter 10, verse 46. Just to give you a few references, where he says, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be walking in darkness." And then Jesus continues, "Just as the material sun gives light in general, and to each one in particular," that's the whole world in general, "and to each one in particular, so much so that each person can enjoy it as if it were his own. In the same way, the word, while giving light in general to the whole of humanity for the whole of time, he is the sun for each person in particular, so much so that each soul can have the divine sun as if he were for himself alone." So in some way, I'll give you an example that's not really worthy of the text, but at least it might be something to get us going. And that is, the whole earth is exposed to the sun, at least the part of it that it's daylight. Okay. But somebody sitting in a house is not getting the full benefit of that at all. But if I go out and I expose my body in sunbathing, oh, it's like having all the sun and the warmth and everything all to myself. And as long as I stay out sunbathing, the sun is going to cook me. So if I stay out 10 minutes, I get 10 minutes cooking. If I stay out for an hour, I get an hour's cooking. And you can stay out too long and get burnt as well, because the sun is very powerful. So Louisa says, who can say what I understood about this light and the beneficial effects that abound in souls who keep this sun, that's the capital S, they're talking about the word Jesus, as if it were his own. It seemed to me that by possessing this light, the soul dispels darkness, just as the material sun by rising over the horizon dispels the darkness of the night. If the soul is cold, this divine light warms her. If she is naked of virtues, it fertilizes her. If she is inundated by the pestilent disease of lukewarmness, with its heat it absorbs that bad humour. In a word, so as not to be too long, Louisa said, this divine sun, introducing her into the centre of its sphere, covers the soul with all of its rays and reaches the point of transforming the soul into its very light. That's a wonderful passage. But first of all, if we don't accept this sun, we can choose the darkness. So I want to give you two references for that. That's John 3, 19 to 21, where John says in his gospel that some people prefer the darkness to the light because their deeds are evil. And John 9, verses 41, no, it's 4 to 5, that if you walk in the light, then the darkness will be dispelled and Jesus can take away the darkness anyway. When you come down to the pestilent disease of lukewarmness, I want to give you Revelation 3:15. That is the church of Laodicea, the worldly church that got a solemn warning from the Holy Spirit. Introducing us to the very centre of the Lord, Luke 11:36, 1 Peter 2:9. And 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Louisa says, after this, since I was feeling weary, wanting to refresh me, Jesus said, this morning, I want to delight in you. I mean, when you look at all that's going on in the world and all the terrible need for chastisement and everything, love can put all that aside and say, no, let us celebrate. I think that's fantastic. So I want to give you Song of Songs, chapter 4. Verses 1 to 7. And the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, where the bridegroom is delighting in the bride. You are all beautiful. You are all fair. I want you to read it. Okay. It's fantastic. So here you have all this stuff going on outside, and here the two lovers can totally rejoice in each other together. And it's a moment of relief for both of them when they pour out their love for each other. So April the 1st, 1900. The subject here is transformation, that when we allow the Lord to work in us, everything inside of us is transformed, or shall I use a very incredible word, transfigured? Because that's what happens in the volumes as we go forward in depth. After waiting and waiting, Louisa said, my sweet Jesus made himself seen within my heart. So seen within my heart, I want to give you 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of the living God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? I seem to see a sun. Now, the image of the sun is the image that is used very frequently in these writings for Jesus. So I seem to see a sun spreading its rays. Now, God is light. That is 1 John 1:5. God is light. In him there is no darkness. And in looking into the centre of this sun, I could see the face of our Lord. But that which amazed me was seeing many maidens clothed in white within my own heart, with crowns on their heads, surrounding this divine sun and nourishing themselves with the rays of this sun was spreading. Oh, how beautiful they were, she said. They were modest, they were humble, they were all intent on Jesus, and they were delighting in him. Not knowing what the meaning of this was, with a little bit of concern, I asked Jesus to let me know who these maidens were. And he told me, and this is absolutely magnificent, these maidens were your passions, which now, by my grace, I have changed into many virtues, which form my noble cortege, remaining all at my disposal. And I, as recompense, keep nourishing them with my continuous grace. And Louisa said, ah, Lord, but I still feel so bad and I'm ashamed of myself. In other words, she doesn't see herself the way the Lord sees her. None of us do. None of us do. So April the 2nd, 1900, this is about the will. Very important. This morning, I had to suffer very much because of the absence of my dear Jesus. However, he repaid my pains by granting a desire of mine of wanting to know something which I had been yearning for a long time. Then I went round and round in search of Jesus. I would call him with prayer or with tears, even with singing. Who knows whether he might be wounded, we would say touched, by my voice, and so let himself be found. But it was all in vain. I repeated my moans. I asked about him to whomever I found. That's in her Flight of the Spirit. Finally, when my heart felt it was dying, I could take no more, I found him. Now that's all in the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, where the bride thinks she has lost her bridegroom and she goes frantically looking for him and asks everybody where he is. And when she finds him, falls at his feet and clings to him. also, I want to give you Jeremiah 29, verses 12 to 13. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me. Okay, so Louisa said, I found him. She was seeking him with all her heart. But I could see him from the back. And remembering about a resistance I made to him, which I will write in the book of the Confessor, which is a book that's not published, naturally enough. It's between herself and the priest. I asked for his forgiveness. So it seems we placed ourselves in accord. So much so that he himself asked me what I wanted. And I said to him, be pleased to let me know your will about my state. That's her state of victim. Now he keeps on telling her it's his will, but she keeps on asking. Especially what I must do when I find myself with little sufferings. This is her problem. Louisa thinks that the victim soul should be suffering 24/7, 365. God knows differently. There are times when there must be a space to let the body as well as the soul recover so that the body doesn't die. She has got to live for a long time yet. but if she's not suffering externally like this, the crucifixion or whatever, she thinks she's not doing her office as victim soul. So when I find myself in little sufferings and you don't come, and then if you do come, it's almost like a shadow. So, not seeing you, I feel my senses present within me. And finding myself in this state, I feel as if I were adding something of my own. Now, this is totally amazing. And as if it were not necessary to wait for the coming of the confessor in order to go out of this state. Now, here's the victim soul, and she lives more in ecstasy than out of it. She never calls it ecstasy. She simply calls it, I go into my out of the body experiences, or I feel dozy or whatever. She won't use the word ecstasy. But she says, if I don't have the sufferings and I'm not in this out of the body experience, I feel my senses. This is perfectly normal for the rest of us. We have to deal with our senses. We have to deal with our body. But if you're in ecstasy, you don't feel your senses. You don't feel your body. You're in a different place. And she said, so when she finds herself back in this normal, ordinary way of being that is normal for the rest of us, she said, I feel it's not necessary for the priest to come. Now, in volumes 1 to 4, the thorn in Louisa's side is the priest coming every day. And she asks the Lord ad nauseam to remove the priest. Now, it's only very gradually that Jesus is going to explain why the priest must be there. And I'll just give you a hint, but it's revealed in the higher volumes. Jesus explains in the higher volumes that he is making a major revelation to the church through Louisa. That is the revelation about the era of the divine will and the fulfillment of the Our Father. So, because of this, the church must be involved. The church must be involved right from the beginning, because if it's not involved from the beginning, the church will never take this revelation seriously. And so the Lord insists on the priest being there, and he will explain this to Louisa over and over again. She finds it extremely difficult. So, so Jesus says to her, and this is a very important answer, whether you suffer or not, whether I come or not, your state is always that of the victim soul. Let me give you that in completely different language. If you are married, you are married whether your husband is away from you or not. You're married whether he's sick in hospital or whether he's away in another country. You're still married. You're married whether you're going through a difficult time or a good time. You're married whether you're suffering or not suffering, because your state is that you are married. So he says to Jesus, that she is in the state of a victim soul no matter what happens or doesn't happen. More so, he said, and he says, I want you to take note of this, more so, since this is my will and it is your will. You see, the two wills have to agree, just as the two wills have to agree in marriage as well. And I judge not according to the works that one does, but according to the will with which one operates. So this is, we're going to be very slowly initiated into what it means to be in the divine will and the power of it, and all. It's really extraordinary. And so Jesus wants to know, what is your will? And so it's extremely important to say, not my will, but thine be done, many times a day. And it's also extremely important to say, I want to do this with your will. I want to love you with your will. I want to adore you with your will. I want, because that raises it to the divine level. But we'll get more and more and more of this as we go on. And Jesus says to Louisa, this is your will. And I judge according to the will, not according to feelings. Isn't that wonderful? And Louisa said, my Lord, it's fine as you say, but it seems to me that I'm useless and that much time is wasted. And I feel a bother and fear. And then having the confessor come torments my soul. That's the thorn in her side. Because that may not be your will. And he said, do you think it's a sin to have the confessor come? And Louisa said, no, but I fear it's not your will. Well, something that's not God's will is sin, you know. So she's walking a very tight thread here. And Jesus said, it is sin that you must shun, even the shadow of it. But about all the rest, have no concern whatsoever. So Louisa's getting herself all het up with all kinds of things. And Jesus is trying to say to her, look, leave all that. You just concentrate on me and on what I'm asking of you, and everything will be fine. Now, theoretically, we all agree with that, but practically we do otherwise. And so Louisa goes on, but if it were not your will, why remain there? Isn't that absolutely amazing? She perseveres and perseveres. And he said, ah, it seems that my daughter wants to escape. She's trying to get out of this state of victim. Isn't that it? And Louisa said, she was all blushing, and she said, no, Lord, I am only saying this for those times in which you do not let me suffer and you do not come. After all, let me suffer and I'll have no concerns. Now, God knows us better than we know ourselves. Watch how this is going to play out. Jesus said, it seems to me that you want to escape from your victim status. Okay, so Jesus repeats it. To me, it seems that you do want to escape. Besides, do you know when I intend to come and I intend to communicate my pains with you, whether at the first, the second or the third or even the last hour? Now, that's Luke 12, 35 to 40, where Jesus says that we have to wait for the master to come. And if you have to wait even until midnight, you must be ready for his coming. And he said, so by distracting yourself from me and trying to go out of this victim status, you occupy yourself with something else. And when I come, I don't find you prepared. And will turn around, he said, and will go elsewhere. Now, that is what's going to make Louisa move, because she wants him so badly all the time that if he threatens to go elsewhere, she will turn upside down. So all frightened, Louisa said, may this never be, Lord. I want to know nothing but your most holy will. She's saying the right thing now. And he said, well, remain calm and wait for the confessor. Having this, he disappeared. So Louisa realizes that she's got to accept God's ways. So I want to give you there Isaiah, I think it's 54. Isaiah 54, I think it is 54, verses 8 to 10. Isaiah 54, verses 8 to 10. Now, you'll know the text when I call it out. It may be 55. I think it's 55. Okay, Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 10. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are as different from your ways as the heavens are from the earth. And Louisa, like the rest of us, have got to actually accept that. But of course, she was in a much more extraordinary position than you and I are. So at the end of this, she said, it seems I was relieved of a heavy weight by this message of Jesus. But in spite of this, the pain of his privation stays. So April the 9th, 1900. This is called abandonment in God. This morning, having received communion, I was in a sea of bitterness, for I did not see my highest good, who is Jesus. I felt all of my interior alarmed when, in one instant, he made himself seen and told me, almost reproaching me, don't you know that not abandoning yourself to me is wanting to usurp the rights of my divinity? Wow. Not abandoning yourself to me. Giving me a great affront, he said. Therefore, abandon yourself. Calm all of your interior in me. Now, he's been telling her since volume one that she must remain in peace because he's the God of peace. And if there isn't peace there, if there is disturbance there, he can't work. Satan wants disturbance because that's what where he works. But God only works with peace. So we must maintain the peace in our inner depths. I want to give you Philippians 4:7. The peace that passes all understanding and guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. He said, if you abandon yourself to the divine will, if you calm all of your interior in me, he said, you will find peace. You will find peace. And in finding peace, you will find me. You see, he's the God of peace. Having said this, he disappeared in a flash without letting himself be seen anymore. Philippians 1:21. And, ah, Lord, she said, keep me yourself, all abandoned and well clasped in your arms, so that I may never escape. Watch this now. Here's the little confession. so that I may never escape. Otherwise, I will always make my little escape, she says. Uh-oh, wasn't he right? He knows us better than we know ourselves. That's Psalm 139. You know my thoughts before I think them. You know my words before I say them. This knowledge is too wonderful for me, way beyond my ability to deal with it. Okay. So there you have Jesus reading her correctly. And in the end, she admitting that that was so. Now, the thing I find interesting about this is, when you consider the level of union with God that she has, and she can still be tempted to want to get out of it for at least a few minutes, I find that fascinating. Because the temptation for all of us who are at a much lower level is that you can get tired of religion, and you can get tired of praying, and you can get tired of being good, and you can get tired of struggling and all the rest of it, and you want a day off. And so we make our little escapes. But the escape might be into selfishness, or the escape might be into sin or worldliness or whatever. You know, God help us. And so we can learn a lot from Louise's struggles. It's only great people who can tell you about their struggles. We have only two people in the Bible really told us about their struggles, and that was Jeremiah and St. Paul. And here we have Louisa, great enough to be able to tell us that she's not wonderful. I think that's fantastic. And I think that's great encouragement for us. I'll leave it there just now.